All right. Let me just start off. I wanted to respond to one of the questions last night. I thought a little bit more about it, talking about, you know, when are our sons ready to kind of be initiated, at least initially, into manhood. And while I don't necessarily have an age to give to you, I would say this. One of the things we should do is create an expectation in our boys to desire manhood. And that means we need to talk about it with them. We need to communicate what our desires are for them and whatever plan that we're thinking about. We need to communicate that to them so that they are thinking in those terms and that it's their expectation. Dad, when, right? I mean, they should want that. So it shouldn't be something that we withhold from them and then just surprise them with it one day, but rather something we're developing in them, you know, from the time they're able to talk on. Some of the things that we talked about last night in terms of God's design. Okay, we're going to turn now back to talking about girls. We kind of laid out a very basic understanding of God's design for women. And we talked about them being servant helpers. We looked at Proverbs 31 and talked about how women are to use all of their abilities and resources to help others. We talked about how they are designed to empower and to come under good and godly authority. And then we also talked about how they are to find their identity in the Lord and not the things that they can do to be successful or in being an object of desire. So how do you develop girls into women? Another huge question to ask. We're just going to talk about a few things. And I want to talk primarily to dads here. And the reason is because if the authority over our lives is the primary shaping influence, then dads actually, in many ways, at least set the course for our daughters' hearts. Moms give lots of wisdom and advice. They care. They nurture. They talk with their daughters about things that daughters are uncomfortable talking with fathers about. But dads set the course of their heart. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning a little bit. So what do girls need to grow? What do girls need in order to grow into sort of secure, godly womanhood? First thing is this, verbal and physical affirmation from dad. Verbal and physical affirmation from dad. And one of the interesting things about Proverbs 31 is that you see in verse 28 how the husband praises her, right? Her children bless her, praise her. She receives praise. Often girls are very self-conscious about their abilities, what they can do, whether or not they're good at anything, and they lack confidence. They might even appear to sort of be oozing with confidence. Maybe they're very socially gregarious, but inside there's this fear of whether or not they're competent and capable of doing things. And so fathers need to affirm verbally girls' abilities, the things that they do, and that the things that they do make a difference. I know a lot of times women, especially maybe women who are stay-at-home moms, one of the struggles is nobody sees what I do. Nobody sees all the labors and all the effort that I put into everything. And if dad, husband, is not coming home and praising her and upholding her and encouraging her, affirming her in those things, it's easy to get very discouraged. And that's true for our young girls as well. And so dads need to affirm that their contributions make a difference. They have an impact. They bless people. Affirm her efforts, not just her accomplishments. Affirm her ideas. Let her know that you notice things. Fathers also need to affirm their beauty. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. There's the lover and then there's the beloved. And the beloved is anxious, worried. She talks about, you know, this is a period of engagement. And she's talking about how her skin has been, you know, damaged by the sun. She's been forced to be out in the vineyards, and she's self-conscious about her beauty. She doesn't know if she's really acceptable to her lover. And he comes along, and he affirms her. and gives her confidence. And dads need to give girls, give their daughters confidence. But not just in outward beauty, but also primarily in inward beauty. The character of Christ that should be worked into them by the gospel of grace. And so fathers need to affirm that inward beauty of a joyful, loving, submissive, humble, patient, kind, gracious heart. So that girls grow up thinking more than anything else, that's where beauty is really found. My real beauty is found in the fact that Jesus is at work in me and he is making me lovely. And so we want to affirm her beauty, affirm what's even unique about her. Even affirm the things that she's self-conscious about. We have a daughter who's 5'11". She's always been taller than everybody in her class growing up. It's something that she's a bit self-conscious about. You ever see girls who are really tall? A lot of times they kind of walk like this. They don't want to stand up tall because they don't want to be taller than everybody else. They don't want to stand out. Affirm that. Look at what the Lord has done. He has made you into a tall, beautiful, godly young woman. And so we need to affirm the things even that they're self-conscious about. And affirm what her beauty is for. Her beauty is not in order to gain affirmation for herself by going out and using her beauty to get it. Her beauty is for the glory of God, ultimately. And also her beauty one day will be for her husband. It is not a tool that she uses. And the more secure she is in dad's approval of her beauty, the less she will see it as a tool to go try to get affirmation somewhere else. We also need to affirm God's love for her, that she's a treasured possession in his sight, that he has died for her. I think Hannah's struggle in 1 Samuel, where Hannah was laughed at and mocked by her husband's other wife who had children, and Hannah is barren, and her husband says, "Am I not enough for you?" And the answer is, well, no, you're not. I mean, really, only Jesus can be enough for our daughters. And it's when they know that they are affirmed by God himself, that he so loved them that he would come and die for them, that they truly feel like there is a foundation for their lives. And so they need to know that they are affirmed by the Lord through our words. And they also need to, we need to affirm our daughters with appropriate physical touch. And this may be a little bit, you know, I mentioned this with boys last night, and maybe for some dads, as our girls hit puberty, things begin to change. It feels a little awkward. How do I affectionately relate to my daughter? But one of the worst things that you can do is actually sort of pull back the affection and not give that to her anymore. This is one woman's testimony. It says this: it is essential that girls get affirmation from their fathers, because that's something I didn't experience growing up. That is the foundation of all my insecurities, the feeling that I wasn't really loved by my father. It is the root of everything that I am dealing with. Wow, that's a load for fathers, isn't it? Dr. Meg Meeker writes this about the way girls are made. She says, I've watched daughters talk to fathers. They might take their mothers for granted, but not you. They light up or they cry. They watch you intensely. They hang on your words. They hope for your attention, and they wait for it in frustration or in despair. They need a gesture of approval, a nod of encouragement, or even simple eye contact to let them know you care and are willing to help. Our girls need verbal and physical affirmation continually to be secure. Secondly, they need communication with dad. Now, this may sound a bit like the first thing, you know, verbal affirmation, but it's a little bit different than that. Girls long for relational connection. Remember last night we talked about how girls are called into relationship, into helping relationship, and they're made to find security in relational connections that they make, especially with the most significant men in their lives, their fathers, and one day, their husbands. Girls need fathers who talk with them. Now, I have three girls. Dads, I know what this is like, right? It never stops. You know, we're worn out. We come home from work. We're tired. One of the things that Sally helped me with early on in our marriage is when you're driving home for that 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever it takes, make the mental shift. Write things down if you need to so you won't forget them later, so they're not spinning in the back of your mind when you walk in the door and your girls are wanting to talk to you and your wife is wanting to talk to you, right? We have to make that mental shift so we're saying, I'm here for you. I'm here to talk with you. James Dobson says it this way, it's impossible to overstate the importance of talking in the lives of girls and women. Though estimates vary, it appears that males use about 7,000 words per day and females 20,000. Women not only talk more, but their enjoyment in conversation is far more intense. It's not just the quantity of words, it's the fact that women love it. They thrive on it, right? Connecting through talking activates the pleasure centers of a girl's brain, providing a huge emotional reward for her. Our girls want to talk and connect with dad on a deeper, more personal level. Again, James Dobson says, females of all ages tend to interpret masculine silence as evidence of rejection. I am not worth his time. Right? That we don't mean that, but it's probably how our wives take it and how our daughters take it. Again, James Dobson gives a quote from a woman who talks about how what she enjoyed most about her relationship with her dad. She says, "The warmest memory of all for me and what shaped my life was waking up very early in the morning and seeing a small light on in another room. It might have been 5 o'clock or even 4 o'clock in the morning. I would get up and find my dad sitting in his chair holding a cup of coffee, and he was reading the Bible. I would come up beside him and say, 'Good morning, Dad.' And he would put his arm around me and say, 'This is what I just read, Robin. I just prayed this verse for you.' And he would put my name beside the verse in the Bible, and he would pray over me." In other words, what the father is doing is opening his heart to his daughter, drawing his daughter's heart into his. And men, we've got to break out of our shell, break out of ourselves, and talk with our daughters. It might be the thing that they drew in kindergarten this morning. It might be a struggle that they have with other girls in their school. Or it might be a boy. And it's when you begin to talk with them at a very young age about all sorts of things, and you share your heart with them, that when they get to be 16 and they want to talk about a boy, they will open their heart to you. And so we have to communicate with our daughters verbally and talking. Not every man's going to do it the same way. You may not wake up at 4 in the morning and read the Bible and write your daughter's name next to a verse, but you got to find some way to do it, because what it does, it makes us as fathers and as authority figures trustworthy. They see us as being a good authority, a loving authority, a protective authority. It also means that when we communicate with them, there are times when we have to communicate over issues they don't necessarily want to talk about, but we must pursue them and not let certain things just lie dormant and not talk with them about it. I was talking with someone earlier this morning just about the topic of sex. Now, dads may not talk with their daughters about sex in the same way that mom does, but it is a topic for men to talk about with their daughters so that their daughters understand the male mind and the male sinful bent in terms of sex, and why God has created sex in the first place. It's not for your daughters to get some male affirmation somehow. It's for your daughters in marriage to communicate to their husbands, I love you and I'm committed to you, and your husband to communicate to their wives, I'm committed to you and I'm not going anywhere. Fathers, we have to communicate about these things. Laugh with them, joke with them, play with them, talk about the things that they want to do, but pursue them even when they want to shy away. Then the third things that fathers need to do is offer protection. Safe boundaries. I hesitate to say this, but I do think that probably maybe girls don't see the dangers out there as much as boys. I just sort of feel that way. I don't know that it's necessarily true, but I think they can be a little more naive. And fathers need to offer boundaries of protection as well as communicate what those dangers are. They need to protect against bullies at times, protect against bad friendships, protect against foolish decisions, and certainly protect against boys who have sinful motivations. One last quote that James Dobson again gives from a young woman. It says, my father was a good man, but he was very passive, and I just wish he would have set a lot more boundaries and given me more critical input. That is what I missed from him. Girls may fight against it. They may not like it at the moment, but in the end, they will be thankful for fathers who put appropriate, not suffocating boundaries, but appropriate boundaries upon their daughters. They will feel much more safe. One of the reasons, maybe not the reason, but one of the reasons that girls turn to a lesbian lifestyle is because they've lacked a father figure in their life who has verbally and physically affirmed them, a father who has talked with them about real issues in their life, and a father who has protected them. Because men can't be trusted. And so I got to go to somebody who will give me that verbal affirmation and physical affirmation. And I'll go to someone who is going to communicate with me and talk 20,000 words a day. And I'll go to someone who is going to make me feel protected. I don't want to say this to try to scare anybody. But I think it also needs to be said, and that is, if you look at the statistics, girls are sexually harmed at an alarming rate today. An alarming rate. And fathers need to protect their daughters from being abused. I had a friend who talked with on the phone a couple of years ago. His daughter's in high school. And he said, we found out that our daughter was raped. Ugh. What a dagger in the heart for a father. We have to protect our daughters. We have to watch over them. Doesn't mean that we, you know, lock them up in an ivory tower for the rest of their lives. Can't do that. But we've got to educate them. Part of the protection that fathers give is educating daughters well of how to protect themselves when they're out on their own. And I will say this as well, if, God forbid, if this ever happens to your daughter, the worst thing that a father can ever do is to pull back. It might be the instinct, you don't want to rush in, you won't want to do anything because they're wounded, you don't want to bruise them anymore, but I tell you, if you pull back, it will be far worse, because all you'll do is affirm in their mind that I'm a worthless piece of trash that's something to be used, and I'm not worth anybody's time and affection. Heaven forbid it ever happens. We pray that it never will, but we need to go into our daughters' hearts, even especially at those times. Somebody asked last night, should I be afraid? Well, I said yes, and I was partly joking. We should be afraid in one sense. There should be a good, healthy fear in us. But also we need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is in charge of our children. And we ought not parent out of fear. We'll get to that in a few minutes. We need to have confidence in the work of the Lord. Okay, we've talked a lot, but essentially what I've tried to say last night and beginning this morning is that children need to know who they are as men, young men, and young women. Boys growing into manhood, girls growing into womanhood, because God doesn't create gender-neutral children. They need to know who they are in God's presence, in God's design, and they also need to know who they are in, you might say, in our presence too, that we live as godly men and women so that they look at us and say, no, that's what I'm supposed to be. And not only that, but when children have parents who are respectable in front of them in a godly sense, they not only say, that's who I'm supposed to be, that's who I want to be. And so, you know, I asked the last night, one of the questions you can ask your boys is, who inspires you to be a man? Certainly it should be Jesus, but it also ought to be Dad. Dad inspires me to be a man. Mom inspires me to be a woman. Okay, we need to move on to our next section, but let me just stop. Maybe I'll take one or two questions real quick before we move on to the next message. Anything? Yes.
With women and the way you started off the conversation last night, with men not being men and boys holding on to immaturity. How do we train daughters to be independent, and particularly in the light of Deborah and Barak? You understand?
Yeah. I think the main thing is you train daughters. You train daughters not to... The question is, how do we sort of, in light of the sort of male immaturity that's fostered in our culture and perpetuated over a long period of time, how do we train our daughters to be independent, is the word? Okay. I think the real way to say it is to train our daughters what not to settle and what to really look for. And that takes faith in Jesus because, you know, girls get to senior year of college, and I don't have a boyfriend, right? Get a little nervous, a little worried about what's going to happen, and I'm going to leave, and all the options are going to be gone. It takes faith in Jesus to wait for a godly man that the Lord will bring along. I'm 30 years younger than Sally. She used to say that I had to grow up so that the Lord would put us together, right? It takes a sense of security that God is the author of my life. He knows what's good for me, and I need to trust in His design. It may be another 5 years before I get married, but that's okay. Far better to have a period of waiting for 5 years and then a godly marriage than it is to get into something where you have a young man who is not ready to take a wife, and you spend the next 10 to 15 years waiting on him to grow up. So I think the issue is really to train our daughters what to look for, and when Dad is that kind of man, that's what they expect. Right? Okay. Okay, let's go on to raising children who think biblically. This is on your next handout. We'll try to cover this in about 30 minutes, and then we'll take a break. And I'm gonna cut some stuff out as I go here. We in our culture, I don't think I'd really need to introduce this, but we in our culture, our children are growing up in a culture that is post-Christian, where most people don't have a biblical worldview or belief system anymore, and so what's coming against them is all sorts of things that are contrary to God, and they're having to sort through so much because not only is the culture like that, but it's coming at them so fast. Right? We have to train our children to think biblically and make decisions for themselves. In other words, as Kepler said, the scientist, we need to teach them to think God's thoughts after Him. We are to train children in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it, as Proverbs says, which means that they need to learn how to live the Christian faith out and make difficult decisions while they're under the oversight of mom and dad, so that they can be trained, not sheltered, trained under the oversight of mom and dad, so that when they step out at age 18 or 19, whatever it is, they don't fall off of a cliff because they've never been put in a position where they've had to think for themselves. So much of life is prescribed. The Christian bubble today. You know, if you live in a Christian home and you go to a Christian school and you go to church, your children can spend 90% of their time in a Christian bubble where there's this general Christian worldview, and they never have to go out and be tested in life. And when they actually get out there and they get tested, whew, man, that's difficult for them. And I've seen lots of churched kids whose faith comes to a grinding halt when they get out into college or into the world. I'll put it this way. An untested faith is a theoretical faith. Untested faith is a theoretical faith. I mean, think back to the parable of the sower. You have different types of soil. There's the rocky soil. Roots can't grow, and so trouble and persecution comes, and the person falls away. Then there's the soil inhabited by thorns, and the cares of life just choke out the word. In other words, you won't know the true condition of your child's spiritual heart until they've faced some kind of testing, and they've had to persevere, and they've made bad decisions but turned to Jesus in faith for forgiveness, and they've tried to get back on track. You won't know the condition of your child's heart until they've been tested. And they ought to be tested under mom and dad's oversight rather than so sheltering them now that when they get out there, they crumble. So let's look real quick at Romans chapter 12. We'll use this as a sort of a jumping off point a bit. Romans 12, 1 and 2 say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. He says, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That doesn't mean you're going to discover whether or not the will of God is good or bad, but rather by testing it, putting it into practice, going out there and trying to work it out, you learn by experience how good the will of God is, how perfectly suited to life it is, that it's better than we could have imagined. It has kept me safe. It has made me wise. It has blessed me richly. And so our goal for our children should be the same as God's goal for every Christian, and that is to develop thinking Christian children who are transformed by the renewal of their minds so that they will be a living sacrifice to God. All right, so we're going to deal with three questions. I'll deal with the first two pretty quickly. We'll focus on the third. What's the renewal of the mind? Why do our minds need to be renewed? And then how do we participate, you know, as parents in the process of renewing our children's minds? So the first question, what is the renewal of the mind? The mind is key for living the Christian life, because what you believe to be true determines how you live. Adam and Eve chose to believe the claims of the serpent over the claims of God, and therefore they plunged the whole world into ruin. What we believe directs the course of our lives. And so apart from a mind that is transformed by the mercies of God, we will worship what is false. That's what the context here is. It is worship. He's talking about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, your spiritual act of worship. If our minds are not flooded with the truth of God and shaped by His mercies and His grace, then we will worship what is false, seeking to find what we think will give us satisfaction and delight. And so the renewal of the mind is when the mind is transformed by the Word and by the power of the Spirit to think like Jesus. Now that's not cold, dry theology. Paul talks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, he says, as our spiritual worship. It literally means logical, rational act of worship. In other words, we should be so enamored in our minds by what Jesus has done for us on the cross that our natural reaction would be to worship Him, to adore Him, to love Him. John Stott speaks about theology. He says it should be a warm devotion set on fire by the truth. My heart should be warm towards God because of what He has done for me. Truth should produce a heart for God. Okay, second question is, why do our minds need to be renewed? A few things real quickly. One is that sin darkens the mind. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." For children do not have a genuine faith in Christ and their minds are not being renewed by the Word and Spirit, they will think the things of God are folly. Why do we have to go to church? This is foolish. This is stupid. Right? But their minds and their hearts ought to be renewed by the mercies of God found in the Word. Children do not come from the factory with a clear mind. Even as Christians, our worldview, our theology can be sort of a random hodgepodge of truth and error. If you know anything about the story of John Newton, he was the slave trader who became a Christian, but he didn't stop trading slaves after he became a Christian. It wasn't for a while that all of a sudden it dawned on him that these people that I'm selling are people created in the image of God. In our thinking and our children's thinking it's a mixture of truth and error. And so we need to recognize that there are parts of our children's minds that are so darkened by sinful beliefs that need to be changed and reshaped. Secondly, there's the world of influences on the mind. Paul tells us not to be conformed by the world because the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold. We certainly know what that's like, and I'll just leave it at that. And then the third thing, and this, I want to focus on this a minute, Christians must engage a sinful world. When he says this world in verse 2 of chapter 12, it literally means this age, as opposed to the age to come. This age is an age dominated by unbelief. It's dominated by a world system of unbelief that's set against God, that shakes its fist at God and denies His authority. And so, you know, if we ask what is culture, culture is the collection of all the values, the beliefs, the customs, the achievements that distinguish one people group from another. So if you go from the United States to India, you're going to find that there's a different culture there. The arts are different. Science is a little bit different. Politics, architecture, sports. But what shapes culture? Well, from a biblical perspective, we can say that culture is the result of people acting upon creation according to their worldview, according to their theology. Example of this would be people believe that work is a curse. So the American dream is to amass as much money as you can, retire as early as you can, and play. That's totally different than the biblical perspective. God says that work is good, and I'm to work my whole life for His kingdom and for His glory. Otherwise, we spend our time, I mean, how many billions of dollars are spent in our culture on entertainment? Because what we want to do is escape work and be entertained. You see how that is a worldview dominated by unbelief that shapes the way culture and society operates. You might say the more Christian that a culture is, the more the world looks like heaven. And the less Christian the culture is, and the more world looks like hell, devoid of God and being given over to sin. Now, Christians have struggled in terms of relating to the culture and engaging in the culture, and there's two extremes. One is accommodation, being a Sunday Christian. I go to church on Sunday, but Jesus will have no impact upon my finances. He will have no impact upon the way that I parent or my marriage. Children dress like the world. They use the internet like the world. They absorb the world's values and beliefs. That's accommodation. The other is isolation. This goes back to the monastic lifestyle. The world is bad. We will retreat. We will huddle around ourselves, and we will have nothing to do with the world, and we'll cut ourselves off. We'll reduce contact down to a few select safe people in a few spheres of influence that are safe. And the people on the outside, if they want to have any contact with us, well, they better repent and change before they talk to us. And so you can go to either one of these extremes. Paul does not say, do not be in the world. He says, do not be conformed by the world. And so the biblical approach is transformation. Promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 was, in you the nations of the world will be blessed. Jesus came to reclaim creation and a people for himself by redeeming the world. The church is called to be salt and light in the world. And we don't have time to keep kind of going with that, but the basic point is that our minds and our children's minds need to be renewed so that when we go into the world to be salt and light, we know how to make good and wise and godly decisions and how to engage the culture, where to engage the culture, when to engage the culture. And, you know, as parents, we need to train our children how to do that under our watch. With children, certainly there's a level of isolation that's appropriate, particularly, you know, when they're real little. We make decisions for, you know, what TV shows they watch, what friends they hang out with, things like that. But as they grow, we give more freedom as we see maturity develop in them to make good decisions. Plus, we need to realize that there's always a level of accommodation in our family. I mean, let's face it. Sin is there. The world creeps in. It just happens. It's why we need Christ and the gospel. But what we should seek is to help our children mature in their hearts and minds so that they are able to move further and further out, you might say, in concentric circles into the world to engage the world. So last question here. We'll spend the bulk of our time until 10:15 on this. How do we participate in the process of renewing our children's minds? Let's talk for a moment just about what a worldview is. I think I have on your handout here components of any worldview. Here's some big topics that everybody has to deal with. Origin. Where did I come from? Who made me? Who am I? Did I just evolve out of the primordial soup? Is there nothing really out there beyond the universe? Do I have any significance, or am I a bag of chemicals? What am I? Where did I come from? Secondly, purpose. Why do I exist? What's the meaning of life? Our children should know that for sure at a very early age. Last thing we want them to do is go out to college and have no idea why they exist, what their purpose in life is. Thirdly, morality. Is there right and wrong? And if so, how can I know it? Do I determine right and wrong? It's what the culture says. Every individual can determine right and wrong for themselves. It's why we have so much conflict in the world today. Destiny. Is there a purpose to history? Is it going somewhere? Is there life after death? And then finally, truth. Is there truth? In other words, are there really answers to these questions, or I just have to make them up as I best see fit? And if truth exists, how can I know it? Our kids need to have confidence that the Bible is the Word of God and it is true. And they need to understand why we can have confidence in the Bible. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. But the kids need clarity on why the Bible is a trustworthy, reliable source, that it is the Word of God. So if we think about this from a Christian perspective, okay, origin. I'm made by the triune God who has existed in perfection for all of eternity, who perfectly loves one another, and I am made in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is infinite, he's eternal, unchangeable, he has created the universe. Of all his creation, human beings are uniquely made in his image with dignity and worth. My life has value. Purpose. I exist to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if I'm a boy, I'm made to be a man. And if I'm a girl, I'm created to be a woman. Morality. Since I'm created in God's image, my job is to reflect his glory, reflect his character. And right versus wrong is defined by God's character. God's character of love and mercy and grace and truth and justice stands behind the law. I'm not just obeying rules. I'm trying to be like my heavenly Father who made me. Destiny. God is at work in the world to save people through his sons, and he has set a day for his return. And all who believe in Christ and live a new life are guaranteed to have eternal life with him. And those who reject Christ will be cast into hell forever. Truth. God has made himself known in creation and in his words. What theologians call the general revelation of God and the special revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But I can't really know the will of God without the scriptures, without God speaking to me. Adam couldn't know the will of God without God speaking to him. I need God to speak to me. I can know truth. You know how, I just remember in college, how wonderfully affirming and encouraging it was for me to have confidence in the Word of God. Didn't matter what my professors told me or friends said, God's Word is truth. It's the foundation for my life. And so all these aspects of a Christian worldview need to be fleshed out in our children. And it starts when they're little, when they're very small children. You might think, well, how can they understand this theology? When they're very little and barely able to talk, they can learn the children's catechism question. Who made you? God. Right? That's the beginning of life, isn't it? God. Think about some of the others real quick. What else did God make? God made everything. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and keeping his commands. Even our littlest children begin forming a biblical worldview in their minds. If you think of a triangle, you know, an upside triangle is very unstable. And that's what it's like growing up without a sense of truth. Your life is unstable. But a triangle with a strong, solid base to it is one that is stable in life, has confidence, knows what's true, knows the living God. And as they grow, we want to apply it more and more to their lives. Help them make connections between truth and life. Kids want to do this naturally. Our kids taught them the Ten Commandments. Remember, one of my kids one day said, you know, Dad, the fourth commandment says you're not supposed to work on Sunday, but you work. Are you sinning? They're trying to work it out of their mind. What's the connection here between the commandment and reality? What I see in life. They want to make those kinds of connections, and we have to help them make those connections a lot of times so that they realize that the truth revealed in the Word matches with reality. Okay? So as they grow, their biblical thinking needs to develop with greater precision. And here's what I mean by that. Kids grow up and they initially think in black and white categories, things like good and bad. Kids, you know, my kids have asked me before, Dad, that person's smoking. Is that person bad? Is that a bad person? How do you answer that as a parent? Well, their categories sometimes are so rigid, so black and white, that they don't have a nuanced worldview, a nuanced theology from the scriptures, so that they can be able to take something new and find a place to put it in the structure of their theology. I mean, you think about an earthquake. It hits an area where, you know, there are older buildings. The older buildings are so rigid, they crack and crumble, but the newer buildings are designed to kind of move and sway a little bit flexible, right? Our theology should be such that the structure is built over time, but there's enough nuance in it that we have places to put new things, broaden our categories a little bit so that it actually matches with reality. Let me give you an example of this. There's a young lady that I know. When she was growing up in a Christian home, she was taught that homosexuality was bad, that it's sinful, shouldn't do those kinds of things. And then she got into high school and she met a young man. He was funny. He was very likable. He was a loyal friend. And at some point, he revealed to her that he's gay. And it kind of blew her circuits a little bit. What do I do with this? Homosexuals are supposed to be bad people. And he's so nice. He's so kind. He's so loyal. As a friend, he's one of the best friends that I have. A simplistic worldview, a simplistic theology, can't handle the nuances of real life, and so children get confused and their faith gets a bit shaken. And when a young person's theology is too simplistic and rigid, it can be shaken to the ground. So, we need to help our children fill out their theology over the course of their lives. So how do we help them do that? A few things here. One is we need to teach the truth. We need to teach them the Bible. And for moms and dads, it means we need to know our theology well. You have some wonderful pastors here. You want to learn theology? I guarantee you their door is wide open. They love to talk about that. You want to do some reading on theology? They got books for you. David's got so many books. I think he gets lost in his bookshelf so many times. He's got so many books. He had more than enough books for you to read, right? Moms and dads have to know the truth well if we're going to help our children answer those questions that they're going to ask about life and how God's truth applies. Secondly, when children ask for or parents see the need for further truth, we must expand their understanding. Now, this is going to happen differently in different children, but we need to recognize holes, we need to recognize errors in their theology, and proactively address those things. Let's go back to this issue of homosexuality. It's so prevalent in our culture. The girl that I mentioned before with the gay friend eventually came to the conclusion homosexuality can't be bad, because he seems so good. I care about him as a friend, and I want him to be happy. I'll just tell you, the vast majority of kids growing up today are growing up with that kind of mentality. It can't be that bad. Okay, so we need to help people like that. Yes, there are categories of good and bad. There's lawful and unlawful. Bible also distinguishes people as to whether or not they're in Christ or outside of Christ by faith. In other words, we're all sinners. Just so happens that some of us are saved sinners. But we can go a little bit further than that and talk about what theologians call God's common grace as opposed to his special saving grace. God gives common grace to everybody. You know, the sun and the rain come on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's general benevolence is upon all of creation because everybody's made in His image. But the reality is that because we're made in His image, even non-Christians have a sense that there is a God. Romans chapter 1 tells us this very clearly, that although they knew God, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they know that there's a God, but they suppress it and they exchange it for a lie. Calvin called this the sensus divinitatis, meaning the sense of the divine that is in everybody. I want to worship something. It may be money, it may be my reputation, it may be a rock, but I'm going to worship something because I want a God in my life. Not only that, Romans chapter 2 tells us that the law of God is written on the hearts of even non-believers so that they sometimes do what the law requires even though they don't have written law given to them. Calvin calls this the seed of religion, meaning that even within every non-believer is a sense of right and wrong and morality. It may be suppressed down a bit, it may be distorted and twisted by sin, but there's still a sense of morality. So every non-Christian knows that there's a God and they suppress it, but they also have a sense of right and wrong and do good things. And because of that, God's common grace at work in the lives of even non-Christians means that sometimes they're more kind than Christians. They might be a better loyal friend than some of the Christians that we know. It doesn't mean homosexuality is right. It just means God's common grace is at work. And so what that means for us is we need to, number one, we ought to praise God for His common grace to people. Number two, we ought to see them as sinners in need of God's saving grace. And number three, we can love them, we can enjoy their company, even to a measure their friendship, and not excuse what they do. And so for that girl who was a teenager, she should have been able to look at this boy and say, you know what? It's not that he's so good. It's that God is so good and has a measure of restraint upon his life so that he's not as evil as he could be. And yes, he is likable, but God's will is still true. Homosexuality is still wrong. It's still a sin. It helps our children from accommodating to the culture. Homosexuality must be okay because he's so kind. It also helps us from isolating from the culture. I can't ever be in contact with a homosexual. You see, the children growing up in our homes need to have a nuanced theology as they grow so that they'll have a proper lens through which to look out at the world and make sense of it. If all we give them is a truncated gospel and a simplistic view of God's word, then they will go out with a very rigid worldview, and they all of a sudden will come in contact with something that's just going to shake them to their foundation. They need a renewed mind. So sometimes that means, you know, sort of on a regular basis, we need to help them fine-tune their worldview. We need to pick opportunities to evaluate things in the world from a biblical perspective. You might pick a song. You might pick a movie, a video from online, and help our kids think through it. What's true? What's not true? You know, when the Harry Potter series came out years ago, Christians freaked out because, oh my goodness, there's magic in there. What are we going to do? Think about the Harry Potter series for a minute from the perspective of God's common grace. It's good versus evil, and evil is clearly portrayed as something awful. There's loyalty, there's friendship, there's the power of temptation and the responsibility to make right choices, and ultimately, in the end, there is sacrificial love. What is more biblical than that? All truth is God's truth, and wherever we find it in culture, we ought to affirm it because it glorifies God. And the last thing we want to do as VO as parents is just sort of wall ourselves off and say, you can't look at any of that stuff. There's nothing good to see here. Because all it does is make our children want to say, why can't I? And they're gravitated towards it. But we help them think it through biblically There's an example of this in Acts 17 where Paul affirms truth that he finds in the pagan culture of Athens. It's not straight from the Bible, it's from their poets, but he affirms it as true. And so our children need to see us affirming truth wherever we find it. They also need to see us warning them and helping to see what is false. I was driving along in the car the other day, a song came on the radio, and one of my daughters turned up the radio, and she started just kind of bouncing back and forth to the beat. She really liked it, and she was trying to sing along, but didn't know the lyrics. I said, turned it down, I said, honey, do you know what this song's about? No. This song is about a man at a bar who has a wife at home and is struggling with whether he is going to go home or not, or whether or not he's going to have an affair. Oh. We got to help our girls, help our sons think through what it is they're singing along to. We also need to give them practice evaluating things in the world. Here are some questions that you can give to your children to think through anytime they're thinking about engaging the culture. What do you see that's true and good about this thing or person? What do you see that is false and harmful? How might this person or thing affect your relationship to God? And finally, how might you be used of God in this situation? One of our girls went to hang out with a friend, and Sally and I had spoken with her ahead of time and asked her some questions, what she thought about this friend. And we talked about patterns in the friend's life that we thought were good and also patterns that we thought were unbiblical and unhealthy. She came home a little bit later. You know, she told us, you know what? I think I understand what you're talking about now. I saw some things that you said to us. And she was aware. She could see them. And it wasn't that she wouldn't be allowed to go hang out with that person anymore. But her vision was cleared up a little bit as to what she doesn't want to emulate, what she doesn't want to participate in, and what can you do to be a redeeming influence upon that other girl's life. And so we're allowing her to step out a little bit into a further concentric circle, thinking biblically, to be able to live for the Lord. And then finally, we want to allow them to put their faith into practice in measured amounts. And I'll address this a little bit more in the next session, so I'll sort of abbreviate this. But let me ask a question. How do you know when your children are ready to move further out into culture? That's a tough question. There are no rules, right? But there are some principles. One, do they have a heart that loves God? That's first and foremost. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. There should be an evidence of affection for God in their life, a desire to bring glory to God, to trust Him and His Word. It means that they're sensitive to what pleases Him. And so maybe in this particular matter, whatever the context is, do they show a love for God over the allurements of the world? Secondly, do they have a mind that is able to discern good from evil? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers, or their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Are they teachable? Are they able to see fairly clearly the schemes of the evil one? Sally was, I guess, talking to our two older girls. This was years ago. Our youngest daughter was three. You know, just about what it is they're trying to do when they pick on each other. Trying to get each other in trouble, right? And so one day, our oldest daughter, Mary Neal, said to our youngest daughter, who was three at the time, something to try to provoke her. And our three-year-old looks up and says, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to get me in trouble. It's not going to work. Do they see the schemes that are put before them by the enemy? And so they need to see clearly the difference between good and evil, and even wisdom and folly. Do they know the difference between what is good and what is best? It might be your 12-year-old who wants to stay up late but has a commitment the next morning. Do they know the difference between what is wise and what is foolish? Okay? There's not a matter of law there. It's a matter of wisdom. And then, so a heart that loves God, a mind that discerns good from evil, and thirdly, a will that's submissive to God's will. Can they say with Jesus, not my will, but your will be done? And then last question, I'll be quick with this. What do we do when we trust them with more responsibility and they fail? What do? We freak out, of course, right? That's what we do. We're parents. No, we don't freak out. We use it and view it as an opportunity to teach. I'll close with this. Paul Tripp tells a story of a parent who came to him, and she had found pornography in her son's bedroom. She was crushed. Her husband was angry, and they decided, you know, we better go get some counsel before we just go after our son with the guns blazing, right? And he said, you know what, I'm so glad you came to me, because you need to see this as a good gift of God. What are you talking about? God has just rescued your son by allowing you to find this pornographic material. Use this as a teaching opportunity. It's not a time to come in with the bazooka and to blow your son up and reduce him to a puddle, but rather it's the time to even tell him, look at how much God loves you, that he would allow you to get caught so that your life would not be enslaved in pornography and in this kind of addiction. Our response is to be one of loving concern and patient counsel when our children fail.